Good evening, everybody. Boy, it seems like I haven't seen you guys since last year. Ba-dum-bum. Happy New Year, everybody. Welcome to Basics Class. Please turn your Bibles at this time to the letter of 1 John, chapter 2, verse 1. 1 John, chapter 2, verse 1. And as you're turning there, we're also about to take a moment of silent prayer. This will give us the opportunity to name in sight known sins, if we have any. That way, we're filled, controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If it's anything bothering you, disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on any problems or difficulties. Now's the time to turn your attention to the good news from God's Word as it's being taught tonight. So let's take a moment to prepare. Father, thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his willingness to die so we could become born again and live forever. We thank you for his resurrection and all the hope and life that that represents for us. We ask, Father, for the guidance and direction of God the Holy Spirit tonight on the teaching and in the listening and studying. And Father, we pray for the needs of the saints, Father, tonight. We pray for Michelle and the situation she's dealing with her friend, the loss there. It's the first day of the new year, Laurie. You're going to have to forgive me. Laurie and what she's dealing with the loss of her friend. We pray for the saints that are having difficulties in the health realm or the financial realm or the other situations, family situations tonight, Father. We bring these all to you, knowing that you have a perfect way of handling them. And we ask again for the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit on all that will be going on here tonight. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All righty. Well, at least if you saw my notes, you'd know that I put January 3rd, 2011. So it's not just names I'm having trouble with tonight. It's that time of year, right after the new year. But in any event, if you turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, if you haven't turned there already. And we, of course, this is Basics Class tonight. It's a companion to our regular classes on Wednesday, Thursday, and Sunday. And we are now on the doctrine of evangelism or witnessing, where this is actually the sixth class on this subject. And tonight, we're going to continue looking at some of the fundamental principles involved with witnessing and evangelism. We started these 2 weeks ago. The first principle tonight, and by way of review, is that witnessing, which is, of course, communicating the gospel to the unbeliever, is the responsibility of every believer in Christ. We saw some passages on that, and that's just our way of review tonight. It's also, of course, a privilege of every believer in Christ, if you look at it that way. And then number two, the basic knowledge of witnessing involves the gospel, which I'm going to put this way, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and his accomplishments on the cross and by his resurrection. Again, the basic knowledge of witnessing. In other words, when you are in a situation where you're communicating the good news to the unbeliever, the basic knowledge that you want to communicate involves the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It involves his accomplishments as well. And by that specifically, what he did for the human race on the cross, and then also by his resurrection. As we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel message includes the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we also want to communicate who he is, that he's 100% God and 100% man. And then where we left off last time was on the third principle, which is the challenge of witnessing. So once we understand that we're called to do it, and once we know basically the knowledge or the message that we're to communicate, we're challenged by the Word of God. And one of the major challenges is in a doctrine called the unlimited atonement. The unlimited atonement. And that's why I had you turn tonight to 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Basically, the most basic way I can put the unlimited atonement is that Christ died for all mankind. Christ died for all mankind. And the reason that that's a challenge is that means that anytime you meet up with anybody who's not a believer in Christ, Christ died for them. Christ died for them, and that their sins have been paid for, and that God's will is that they become born again and saved. And his way of doing that is to have believers in Christ communicating gospel information to them. And so you look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, the sacrifice, the satisfaction for our sins. And that in context is church age believers, the church. And not for ours only, it's not limited to the elect, but also for those of the whole world. And as I mentioned before, if you follow the phrase, the whole world, particularly in this letter of 1 John, you'll see that it almost always refers to unbelievers. It almost always does, and here it does. It's talking about Jesus Christ died for the sins of the church, believers, and the rest of the world, unbelievers. And so last time we took a look at some passages in God's Word, beginning here, that taught the same thing, that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. For example, and I'll put this on the board again tonight, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10 is another fantastic passage to demonstrate this principle, that Jesus Christ died, yes, for the church, for his bride, the believers in Christ in the church age, but also for everybody, all the sins of the world, unbelievers as well. And 1 Timothy 4:10 is a great verse to prove this. For it is for this we labor and strive. Notice the challenge that Paul felt and was communicating to Timothy, the same thing that we have. We work hard because we know we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Now, in context, this, of course, is talking about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the Savior, by the way. 1 Timothy 4:10 is one of these fantastic verses that just proves not only the unlimited atonement, but also the deity of Christ, because here you have the living God being referred to as the Savior, and Jesus Christ is the Savior. So this is a packed verse, but in particular, we're here tonight to notice that he says, he's the Savior of all men, especially of believers, which means that Jesus Christ is the Savior of believers as well as everybody else. And that just means that everybody has the potential of being saved. Everybody has the potential of hearing the gospel and believing it, and by believing it, becoming born again. And that's a challenge to us. We can never rationalize, as you probably want to sometimes. You meet somebody who's a particular pain in the neck, and you want to communicate the gospel to them. You communicate it, and you do it over and over again. Maybe it's a neighbor, maybe it's a family member, and they're negative toward it. You know, I suppose it would be easier on everybody if we just were able to rationalize, well, they were just not part of the elect. I'm not going to bother with them anymore. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that everybody has the opportunity to be saved, and therefore, to the extent that we're called by the Holy Spirit to continue in communicating the gospel and personal evangelism to a particular person, we're to do it. We're to do it, because Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. And so, when we look at the work that Jesus Christ has done and the work that God does, we have to understand that Christ, when he was on the cross, was working on behalf of everybody, the whole world. And then we also know, as we've studied before, recently, that God the Holy Spirit now is on the scene, and his work is now. His work is among people during the church age. And he is taking that finished work of Christ on behalf of everybody and applying it to whosoever will believe in Jesus Christ. And so there's that work of the Holy Spirit that's performed by an individual at the moment he or she believes in Christ. And you have to understand those two works. There's Christ's work on the cross for the whole world. He had the whole world in view when he went to the cross, believers and unbelievers. He died for the sins of the world. As we're going to see again tonight, he paid the price for all the sins that were ever committed. They were all poured into his body on the cross. And he's the perfect sacrifice. God the Father, in terms of the payment for sin, is perfectly satisfied with the whole world on that issue, not just believers. The only issue that remains is whether an individual is going to believe that good news and accept that gift that Christ has already prepared for that person on the cross. And at the moment you believe in Christ, now the Holy Spirit comes on and does his work, which is one person at a time, one-on-one. When Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," he was referring to a finished work of salvation that he had completed on behalf of the entire world. And sometimes we call the spiritual death of Christ on the cross by another phrase called the blood of Christ. Again, that refers to his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. That work, that spiritual death on the cross, the blood of Christ, provided redemption, propitiation, and reconciliation for every fallen human being. Let me say that again. The blood of Christ, his substitutionary spiritual death, which is a big, long phrase that means he died on the cross, he was separated from his Father while he was paying the price for the sins of the world, and he was there as our substitute, because we were the ones that were supposed to have to pay that, but couldn't. And then when he did that on behalf of every fallen human being. And there were three things that he did, and he's done this for every human being, everybody you meet. He did this for Adolf Hitler. He did this for Mao Zedong. He did this for everybody you ever want to meet. He paid the price. That's redemption. as we're going to see a verse again tonight. He provided propitiation, which means that he satisfied the righteousness and justice of God on behalf of the whole human race, everybody who ever lived and ever will. And he also provided reconciliation, which meant that the barrier between God and man has been smashed. God is now saying that man is in a state of peace once again with God, and that applies to every human being. And that's amazing, and that should motivate us. This is the challenge, to understand that God has taken the precious blood of his son and spilled it out, so to speak, on behalf of everybody. And there's enough in the work of Christ for everybody to be saved. And the doors to heaven are wide open. And the point is that we're to be ambassadors for Christ, inviting, imploring people to come on into the kingdom of God, become born again by believing the good news that we have to offer. Because Christ has already done it. When he said it is finished, there's enough power in his work to provide this redemption. Everybody bought, paid the price for everybody. You know, it's kind of like, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you go to a bar. I guess I can say that beyond the moment. Or you go to somewhere where there's a great feast. Maybe that's a better way of putting it. And you go and they say, how many people are you going to have at this party tonight? And you know that potentially, you know, there's maybe 100 people that you think that might come. You know, because they all got invitations, right? And you could, some people would say, well, you know what, I'm just going to wait to see who shows up. And when I get the bill at the end of the night, you know, maybe it's 42 people, I'm going to pay the bill. Because that's kind of, it seems like a sensible thing to do. That's not what Jesus Christ did. He went to the cross and he said, every member of the human race is eligible for this party. I'm going to pay for everybody. And so he went to that place and he paid for everybody. The 100 in the analogy. Even though God knew that only 40 or whatever, or probably, who knows what the percentage is, but would actually come and take advantage of that. That gives you a sense of the magnanimous nature of our God and of how what we have to offer is so solid and so powerful that Christ has already taken care of everything. All they got to do is say yes. All they got to do is believe the good news that we have to offer. And we went through these last time. I want to show you these passages again. We'll go to them. We're already in 1 John, so I'll just show you there. Of course, that word in 1 John 2:2, propitiation, is there. And you can see that it's talking about Jesus Christ being the propitiation, the satisfaction. Whenever you see the word propitiation, think satisfied. God is satisfied with the human race in terms of his righteousness and justice because of Christ and what he did at the cross. And notice that he is the propitiation, not just for our sins, believers, but all the whole world, that he's already been, his work has satisfied God's justice and righteousness on behalf of everybody. If you go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. And again, you can see these patterns in God's word, if you notice. And what I mean by that basically is just this subject of the unlimited atonement. Notice that we've been in 1 John and in 1 Timothy. And it's interesting how these subjects, these make sense, you know. Certain letters have certain themes in them, okay? So one of the themes of 1 John and 1 Timothy is the unlimited atonement, that Jesus Christ did his work on the cross for everybody. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there's one God and one mediator also between God and men, and not just some men, but everybody, as we'll see. The man, Christ Jesus, which is a fantastic phrase, pointing out that he died in his humanity, but he's also Christ, he's also God, and he's Jesus, the Savior, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Notice, a ransom for all. The testimony given at the proper time. The ransom refers to the payment made at the cross. The other word for that, of course, is redemption. The payment, redemption, redeem. You know how I remember that? When I was a kid in Rhode Island, we used to get soda, and we would buy it, and there'd be these big bottles, half-gallon bottles, and we'd chip in for it, and we would, like three of us would drink out of it, which drove our mothers crazy, of course, but we'd chip in for it, and then when the bottle was done, you'd put it to the side. Well, you could take it back to the liquor store, and you could redeem it for 10 cents. So I've always associated the word redeem with money. And that way, that's how I remember the fact that redemption means that he paid the price for the sins of the... I know, it's crazy, but you got to have those ways of remembering things. But redemption means paid the price. He paid the price for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation, satisfied, the justice and righteousness of God. And we have, of course, the third one up there, reconciliation. And I'll have you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. And again, that bell may go off in your head because 2 Corinthians 5, we've been there a lot. It also speaks of the ambassadorship. That passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, last 7 verses or so, is just full of information that are very relevant to us being ambassadors and witnesses. Here we're going to see it talks about the unlimited atonement. We've been there for the ambassadorship. You can go there in verse 21, you know, just look at the fact that the great exchange, that our sins we threw off to Jesus Christ, and we threw over righteousness to us, and we believe that great exchange, sins for righteousness. But here, we have the unlimited atonement. It's right there in verse 19. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling who? The world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Who? The world. It's a powerful verse. It tells us that God had Christ at the cross so that he could reconcile every human being to himself. That he could say, there's no more barrier between me and any human being. And that every human being has a status of peace with God. Okay, now we're used to thinking about that in terms of believers. And the reason for that, of course, is that we're the ones who take advantage of it. We're the one, but it's offered to everybody. I made the analogy last time, you know. Imagine that there's a great war and... You know, we thought World War II is an example of this, where the United States was victorious over Japan. Okay, and there was hostilities. And for a long time, whenever the American military came up against Japanese soldiers, they would try to kill them. But as soon as that peace treaty was signed, now all of a sudden the American military says, we're not at war with you anymore. However, there were some Japanese soldiers in certain islands who never got the word. They never got the good news that the war was over. So they continued to try to fight the American military. So even though peace was provided and extended, they hadn't accepted it yet. And that's a picture of the unbeliever. But it's been done. The work's been done. The peace treaty's been declared. It's just a matter of people accepting it or not, believing it, believing in Jesus Christ. And so here again, we see that Jesus Christ, his work, God was in Christ, the work of Christ on the cross, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them. And so the blood of the Son of God, the most precious thing in the universe, is spiritual death, being willing to be separated from God the Father. That was paid to ransom every human being. And the fact that this is already finished, that's the message that we have to give. That's already finished, it's already been done. And that anybody who's an unbeliever, the sinner, is just asked to believe that as a testimony that God has given in his word and through the church. And so the great issue between God and man has already been dealt with at the cross. This is the good news. It was done in a manner that satisfied even the infinite righteousness and justice of God. And as I mentioned last time, it's kind of astounding to think of it this way. The only question that remains is not on God's side. You see, God has gone and he said, I've done the utmost. I've taken my son. I've had him sacrificed on the cross. That is, I've accepted God. The Father looks at that and it says, I know there was this great issue between me and mankind, but look, my son in his humanity died. And he paid the price for the sins of the world. I accept that on behalf of the whole human race. Again, look at that big, big heart of God being exposed at the cross. The only issue now is on man's side. And it's one person at a time. Will a person be satisfied with the sacrifice that has already completely satisfied God? See, there's an issue of satisfaction on the human side that says, am I going to accept the sacrifice, Jesus Christ, knowing that God's already accepted it? And see, that's one of the reasons why it's so powerful to be trained in the Word of God, so that you already know, walking in, what your God has done for this person. His Son's been sent. It's for the whole world. Nobody's excluded. And God's already satisfied with that work. And so you're there, you're on very solid ground. And the only issue is whether somebody is going to say, I'm satisfied too. That's enough for me. I'm staking everything on what Jesus Christ did at the cross for me. My eternal destiny, it's all in the hands of the work of Christ on the cross. That's the only issue that remains. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. So that's where we ended up last time. We saw those first three principles, the fact that we're all commanded and challenged to witness, the fact that we have some basic knowledge that we have to have available, the person and work of Jesus Christ, and the doctrine of the unlimited atonement. And tonight we're going to continue with our next principle, and it is number 4, the method of witnessing. The method of witnessing. And I want you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 1. The method of witnessing. Now see, A good little practical American right now, every one of us, assuming you're American. I know there's some people who watch on the internet that are from other countries, but we get excited when we see this point. Oh, good, finally the method. Oh, you know, method, that's what I want. Give me the 1, 2, 3, and I'll be out of here, right? That's a good American, practical. Well, I got bad news for you, because that's not the approach I'm going to take with this. In fact, very different. And the reason is, you see, is that you're an ambassador. You are a personal representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have Jesus Christ inside you tonight, as a believer now. If you're an unbeliever, then this message is to hear. You can hear again and again what Christ has done for you. But if you're a believer, you have Jesus Christ inside you. You have the Holy Spirit inside you. God, the Holy Spirit, as we're going to see, he's the chief executive of salvation. You can't get any better than being mentored and tutored by him. And you have him. And the fact of the matter is that it's God, the Holy Spirit, who's going to bring you to people. And God's plan is going to bring people to you. And those encounters one-on-one are very individual. You're an individual, as Deacon Brian would say from time to time. You know, God uses a very particular tool for a very particular person, particularly when it comes to salvation, particularly then. And so what I'm saying is that it's, in a way, it's sort of stepping over into the territory of the Holy Spirit for any human to come on the scene and say, here's the method to get somebody to believe. Because there is no the method. Unhuman. It's beyond our capability to map it out because God, the Holy Spirit, takes over and provides you with guidance when you're in that situation with that person. How can I tell you ahead of time what that's going to be? I don't know who that person is. I don't know where you're coming from. I don't know where how God, the Holy Spirit, will use you as that unique instrument in that person's life. And how that relationship's going to go. Is it going to be 2, 3 times where you give the gospel before, you know, they're ready to listen, or 200? I don't know. You know, are you going to go direct or indirect? By that I mean you're just going to come out and say, look, you need to be saved. I want you to be in heaven with me. Here's the truth. Or are you going to go indirect, which is to try to get them to be God, get them to at least be thinking about eternal things first. You know, watching in their own life to say, hey, wait a minute, that's an area where I know they'll be open to talking about eternal things because I know that's, I can see how they're really drawn to that. But I don't know what that's going to be for you or for me. And I say that not ignorantly, but in full view of what the Bible tells us about the different ways that evangelists have gone about it. And I mean, it's almost funny that there's almost never 2 times in the Bible where an evangelist does it the same way. Even Jesus Christ, the great evangelist. As we've pointed out, I pointed out to you before, when he comes on the scene in John chapter 3, we know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world, he gave his uniquely born son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Whoosh! That was the medicine, right? Well, what was the bedside manner of the Lord to get that medicine? First of all, who was he talking to? Talking to a guy named Nicodemus, a religious man, a representative of everybody. And he was talking to somebody who should have known what the Old Testament had to say and didn't. What did he do with that guy? You know, first of all, he pushed him back because, you know, he challenged him in a couple of areas. Then he said, let me talk about Moses. Let me talk about Moses in the desert. Now, why did he do that? Well, because he was looking at Nicodemus, who was a leader of the Jewish people, who should have known who Moses was if he didn't understand being born again. So he used a very particular method to get to Nicodemus. Go forward another chapter, to John chapter 4, chapter 4, where he meets the woman at the well. You don't have to go there. I'm just trying to just get you thinking about this a little bit. He's with the woman at the well. Does he talk about Moses? Heck no. Because this woman was a Samaritan woman. Okay, talking about Moses would be a good way to get into a fight with a Samaritan. Okay? No, didn't do that. He said, give me a drink. You know, very different approach. Just started hanging out there, getting a drink of water. And he said, you know what? If you knew who this was, you would be asking me for a drink because I can give you. So he just used what was in front of him in a very different way. And he challenged her by knowing something about her that she couldn't figure out how he could know. And of course, you could say that was a miracle. You can also say, though, that God, the Holy Spirit, is the mentor and teacher and will provide you with the information you need to know about that person when you're in the time to be able to give them the gospel, the most important thing in life. And I could go on and on. Philip. If you think about Philip, the 2 things we have in the book of Acts about Philip the evangelist are, one time, he's in front of a great crowd of people in a big city. And he's doing that street evangelism, crowd evangelism approach. Then God, the Holy Spirit, just miraculously transports him into the desert. And there happens to be a caravan coming by. And a man is reading his Bible. A man from Africa is reading his Bible and needs help with it. And says, hey, you over there, can you explain this to me? And all he's got to do is pick up the Bible and he's in Isaiah 53. I mean, talk about a softball for an evangelist, right? He's in Isaiah 53 and he says, who's this talking about? I mean, you can't, I'm jealous of you can't tee up a situation to give the gospel better than that. You know what I'm saying? So, but you look at those, just those three as an example, they're all totally different. There's no method. You know, I don't think Philip was walking down the street with his, point one, say this. If he says that, say that, and then say this, and then go here. And then, it's all mapped out like a chess game. It's just not quite like that. It's a chess game. But we're not given the instructions ahead of time. God, the Holy Spirit's moving the pieces on the board, and we're one of the pieces. And when he places us there, we say and do what we're inspired by the Lord to do. Now, that doesn't mean we don't study, but it does mean you cannot reduce witnessing to a step-by-step cookbook. You can't. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't have at the ready 3 or 4 basic things in your head. You should. You should know the gospel. You should be able to go to 3 or 4 verses that kind of say the basics of what the gospel has to say. That's fantastic to have. But be assured that God, the Holy Spirit, is going to use you in a very unique way when you're witnessing. So given all of that, you might say, well, then why do you even have point four? Right? It's to encourage you to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's for you to know that whatever method God the Holy Spirit is going to use, it's definitely enhanced by something. And that's your positive mental attitude related to your spiritual growth, related to your maturity. And again, God is not a magician, okay? We study the magicians on Christmas time, the Magi. He's not a magician. He's going to work with real things. This spiritual life is real, and it's personal. And it does come down to us learning and getting more of an intimate relationship with the Lord and with the Holy Spirit. I mean, and to learn how it is that the Holy Spirit mentors us as individuals. That takes time. It takes growth. And that is the method. The method is just grow spiritually. Learn more about the gospel and the doctrines around salvation. Learn more about how the Holy Spirit works in people's lives. Be positive towards the Word of God. Grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm encouraging you, what the Bible encourages us to do. Since we're motivated, we're challenged, then if you want to worry about, well, how am I going to get this done? Grow up spiritually. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You can never go wrong. I hope it's crystal clear by now that everything about witnessing is just focused on the person of Jesus Christ. It's his work on the cross. It's his resurrection. He's the Savior. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To have a personal, intimate, daily fellowship with the person of Jesus Christ. After all, he's who you're out there to introduce people to when you come right down to it. And as we're going to see, people are going to want to know you, okay? That's why we're going to spend some time on you. Because, the unbeliever is not a believer. That's not. Now, there's a profound statement. Write that one down. I'll bet you 5 out of 10 pastors. But the unbeliever is not a believer. And we say, why would he say something like that? Because we're so used to looking at life in terms of the Word of God and the mentorship of the Holy Spirit and giving people the benefit of the doubt and saying, even if this person's a, he may have something worthwhile to say because he's a believer and I'm a believer and I'm going to give him a break and I'm not going to hold their flesh against them and so forth. We're so used to thinking that way. That I think maybe unconsciously even, when we get in a situation with an unbeliever, we're wondering that maybe they're thinking that way, They're not. They're not. They're looking at life under the sun. They're naturally minded. And why I'm saying that is they're going to look at you, and before they're ever going to let you do your thing, give your spiel, they're going to want to know who you are. They're going to say, why should I listen to you? What does that come down to? I'll tell you what it comes down to. It comes down to spiritual growth so that you're broadcasting the guy you want them to meet. You're there to say Jesus Christ is everything. That's your message. I mean, you can say it different ways, but that's the message. Your ticket to eternal life is Jesus Christ, you're telling these people. You're telling them that this person 2,000 years ago went to on their behalf to the cross, knows them, and died for them. Okay, so you're introducing them to a person. What better way than to have that person be pouring out of you as you're talking to them? And I don't want you to get hung up about that. That will happen as you grow up spiritually, as you have a more intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, who is the vine. That's why I had you turn to John 15. You as a branch will be pouring this out, and that will be important. That will be attractive. And so growing spiritually is what we do. That is how we have this, as it were, method to get people to listen to what we have to say. And that's why I had you turn to John 15. I know it's a little different way of talking about method, very different way. I am the true vine, Jesus said, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word, the gospel, which I have spoken to you. But now abide in me, Jesus Christ says. Abide in me, and I in you. There's where it happens. There's where the relationship deepens. There's where the spirituality comes out of you. Day by day, abiding in Christ and him abiding in you. You abide in him. You're in union with him already. You abide in him, though, by where it is your mind is. Where is your mind? Let this mind be in you. Let this thinking be in you. He says, abide in me and I in you. He's inside you, but he wants to live through you. And there's a potential because he's inside you. There's the actual when he's living out through you, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Can't help it. Can't help it. Christ can't help himself. You let him abide in you, and you watch as his fruit, which we're going to see, is his character and nature. You know, you can summarize that again by the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 to 23, which I think I have coming up. If not, well, we can go there. But, you know, it's the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. These things get the attention of the unbeliever, especially when they're dramatically different from what they expect. You know, and that just comes down to you again as an individual. I don't know what that means. But what I do know is that there are times when as you grow spiritually and this fruit is being developed, okay, let's take joy for an example, okay? Joy is being developed in you, okay? And you're in a situation with an unbeliever where because of you, because of the situation, the last thing the unbeliever expects, thinking naturally, is for there to be joy in your life right now, for whatever reason. Maybe somebody died. Maybe you just lost your job. Maybe your favorite team lost. I don't know. But they look at you and they look at the situation around you, and the last thing naturally minded they're expecting is joy. And yet, what do they get? They get joy. And they're like, that's different. I'm attracted to that, you know? If you look at, well, let's go there. Here we go again. Galatians chapter 5. Can't stay out of that passage. Because you want to know how it is that you come up with a great method, you know, for getting the unbeliever's attention so they'll listen to you. And I'm here to tell you that Galatians 5 is the method. The problem is that you can't practice it, in a sense. Because what I mean is you can't make it. That's a better way of putting it. You can practice it once it's been given to you. But you can't make this stuff. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And so while it is a method, it's not a method that you can manufacture yourself. It's manufactured by the Holy Spirit as you do the abiding, as you do the being in God's word on a regular basis and letting, understanding that the Spirit wants to have Christ's life live through you. And this is what it means. This is how you can get a handle on it. Galatians 5, 22 to 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. As you grow spiritually, God the Holy Spirit is producing these things in you. Now you can see they're spiritual in nature, but they're there. They're real, the most real things you can imagine if they're coming through in your life. Faithfulness. Maybe the situation with you and that unbeliever friend or family member is a day will come when they do something dastardly or stupid or disgusting and everybody turns on them except you. Faithfulness. Whoa. Wow, that got my attention. You know, I know for months you kept wanting to talk to me about Jesus Christ, and I really never wanted to hear it. But I'll tell you what I want to do now is I want to know what it is about you that allowed you to come back to my life when everybody else ran away. That's attractive. I'm curious about that as an unbeliever. So that's what God, the Holy Spirit, wants to do. He wants to develop his fruit in you and then plop you in a situation with the unbeliever where one or more of these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit make a very dramatic entrance into their life because they're there. And they're real. And even the unbeliever can recognize something different, something amazing about a person who would do that. And you can take any one of these and you can see how that could work. The patience that you may demonstrate to an unbeliever. And so forth, the kindness, the self-control. I don't know what that would be, but maybe in a situation where 99 out of 100 of you, whether you would be whatever, a kid, a guy, would do blah in this situation. Because most, the naturally minded man had no self-control, whatever that might be. But here you come, and you're tempted with the same thing, and you've got the ability to hold back off that, and that gets the person's attention. That's your door. You know, that's your door. So this is God's way. This is God's way of providing the method. The method that's going to get an unbeliever to listen to you. Jesus Christ is the vine, we're the branches. We abide in him, and he in us, and we bear much fruit. All righty, the next point is number 5, confidence in witnessing. Confidence in witnessing. Where does that come from? In other words, so far again, now we've been looking at the fact that everybody's called to do this, to give the gospel to unbelievers. And we've seen that the motivation for this is the fact that Jesus Christ died for everybody. And we've seen that we should know who the person of Christ is and what he did on the cross and in the resurrection. That's the information that we'd have at our disposal. And then we've seen that Jesus Christ died for all of mankind. And then we've seen that the method has to do with growing up spiritually because we don't know exactly the situation we're going to be placed in. But we do know that the spiritual growth is going to cause us to be ready and that God, the Holy Spirit, is going to use that growth. Illustration, the fruit of the Spirit, where he can use one or more of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit to be a very dramatic way of getting the attention of the unbeliever to listen to you. Now, you know, it's very interesting because in the early church, you might say, well, wait a minute, though. You know, when Paul was on the scene, he was able to do miracles, right? Let me tell you something. This fruit of the Spirit is a much bigger miracle than anything that Paul ever did or Peter ever did. Because it is taking a fallen human being and taking these supernatural characteristics that are godly and developing them in a fallen human being. And that involves the volition of that person. God created the universe. The easiest thing for him to do is to, you know, change water into wine or make a sea part. He created the sea. He can do what he wants with it. But he's also, the thing that's a challenge even for God, because he set it up this way, is to get creatures, fallen creatures, to cooperate with his plan. And when that happens, and then he develops these things, which are supernatural, that's a bigger miracle. You know, to have somebody who was just always doubting and always cynical, and then for God to turn them into this amazing person who's faithful and joyous, that's a miracle. So don't be thinking that there's no miracle in your life. There is. It's just a different kind. We're in the church age now, where God is working in a spiritual dimension. With us, though. I mean, we've got to tie that together. Let's not get haughty-taughty and get so, you know, visionary and heavenly-minded that we end up we don't know what we're talking about. We're just in a fog every day. He's talking about something specific in your life with real people where he's going to take and develop these things and you're going to notice them and other people are going to notice them. There's going to be real change. And that's exciting. But the confidence in witnessing comes down to this. It says, look, you know what? If you're going to be out there and taking the hits that are involved with being out there with unbelievers and giving the gospel of Jesus Christ, you need confidence. You need strength. And the biggest thing of all that we have been given to give us this confidence is something called our own assurance of eternal security. Not social security. That's anything but confident these days. But eternal security. Eternal security basically means that once you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you can't lose your salvation. And basically, that's what it means. It's a big subject, and we're going to study it on its own one of these days in basics class. But I want to give you a couple of highlights tonight. First of all, well, if you would turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 24. Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 24. John 5, 24. Eternal security. This was another one of those doctrines that when I heard it, I thought this is like the greatest thing that could ever possibly be. You know, it was right up there with positional truth. To know that I'm in Christ and Christ was in me, that's positional truth. But then to know that because of a one-shot decision to believe the great news that Jesus Christ paid for my sins, I got something I can never lose, and it's eternal in nature. I'm totally secure. I am going to heaven. I have an unbreakable relationship with the grace of God, and it's nothing can touch it. Nothing that happens to me from this point forward can ever affect that. You don't get very many things like that in life, you know? You really don't. If you have a friend who's like that, then you've been blessed by God. If you have a spouse who's like that, you've been blessed by God. And I'm not putting pressure on any friendship or any marriage, because any one of us has fallen, and who knows what will happen in the future, okay? But just to illustrate and point up the unique nature of what God has done with this teaching of eternal security, that he said, you believe in my son, that's it. I don't care from that moment forward. You have eternal life. Now, and the way that this works is to think all the way to the basics that we've been looking at. How does somebody become born again and saved? You know, what was that point that we looked at? What the gospel was not, remember, it was not any human work. That it was the result of a single, non-meritorious, no merit in it, act of faith on your part. And so therefore it relies totally on the grace of God. Now what's beautiful about that is that now we see, wait a minute, it's all God's work. It's all God's gift. It got nothing to do with me. So if my getting it had nothing to do with me, and then anything I do cannot be involved with losing it. You know, it's a beautiful thing. In other words, it's like birth. What? Well, what I mean by that is that when you're born, it had nothing to do with you. I don't have to get into any detailed biology to prove that. Okay, but it had nothing to do with you. You were born, and all of a sudden, whatever day it was, you know, in my case, 1982, you know, and boom, there I was. I just showed up on a particular day in a particular hospital, you know, to particular parents that I didn't know them. They were total strangers that day. I got to know them. Okay. In other words, it was all, in a sense, that's an illustration of grace, in a sense, which is none of my work. I didn't do anything to be born. You know, some people like Job at times wish they weren't, but that's another story. But, you know, it's totally the grace of God and the choice of God and the work of God. Ba-da! Now, if you think about that one thing, there's one thing in your life that cannot be taken away. What are you talking about, Farley? I'm talking about whose child you are. Your biological parents I'm talking about. No matter what you do on this planet, your biological parents remain your biological. Now, they may not want to own up to it. They may run away when they hear your name. But they cannot change the fact that from the day you're born to the day of whatever, they're your biological parents. And so I think it's not a coincidence that that's the language in which our relationship with God is used. Father, adopted son, adopted daughter. There's a message there. And so we can understand that it had nothing to do with us. God just came on the scene one day and he gave us great news that anybody in their right mind would believe. Now, I'm talking like a believer that doesn't understand the natural mind of man anymore. I apologize for that. But you know what I mean? Such great news. I just believed it. I needed it, by the way. I don't know. I mean, if you think about, I needed that news. When I heard the gospel, I needed it. I needed it. I was face to face with a lot of things about myself I did not like and didn't know what to do about. And along comes this person, an unlikely person, and they give me this good news. that, you know what? You don't have to worry about that anymore. Why? Because Jesus Christ went to the cross, and as soon as now God looks at your sins, he's trying to find them, and the blood of his son just makes it impossible for him to see him anymore. That was the way it was explained to me. And it was boom. I needed it. But it wasn't anything about me. In fact, it was quite the opposite. It was like un-me. It was the thing about me that I wish wasn't me that brought me to the point where I was open to hear the good news. And from there forward, as I keep reading in the Bible, it's everything was his doing. He made me born again. He applied the blood of Christ to me. He gave me a new nature. He had me indwelt by the Trinity. He put me in union with Christ. He did it all. Now, you know, and so the great thing about that is if I did it, somebody could come along and say I did it wrong. I can't even tie my shoes half the time. I do that wrong. You know, I got a little loop at the front. But you see, I didn't do any of that. You see, when you're looking at your salvation, you're looking at God's work. Who's going to come on the scene and say, something wrong with that work? Shouldn't have done that. Yep, that one, nope, shouldn't have had that one born again. Who the hell are you to say who God should have born again or not? Excuse my language, but I want this to be fairly dramatic in your souls tonight, okay? This is God's work. He decided, you know what? I'm going to adopt that one. You know what? That one's born again. They have a new nature. They're regenerated. They have a human spirit now. And they have given, I've declared them perfectly. God did it. God said, I declare them perfectly righteous. Who are you? See, I want you to hear that dialogue from God in your soul tonight. Because Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, maybe right now, having that argument with the kingdom of darkness about you. Because that's what Jesus Christ does. You're up here. You're in their soul tonight. Who do you think you are? This was God the Father's work. This was my work. This was the Holy Spirit's work. Get out of here. This work was perfect. It's not going to... Yeah, I know they did that. I know they had a tough time. Yeah, I know they have doubts in their soul. Yeah, I know they haven't been... They've been nasty. Yeah, I don't care about that, you see. Look, God says, look, I knew all about that. You should have seen them on the day I did that work. If you think they're rotten now, you should have seen them on the day I regenerated them. They were much worse. I could tell you stories. God won't, but he could. It's like... Can't think of his name right. A very famous pastor was kept in a communist prison for a long number of years. And after he got out, even he had a lot of enemies. Richard Wurmbrand. And one time, he got some news about, you should hear what they're saying about you, pastor. You got to do something about this. Well, what are they saying about me? That's nothing. I got a lot of worse things I did that I could tell them about. And that's God's attitude towards you whenever there's a challenge, including the ones that you challenge yourself with. He's like, you think that's bad? Trust me, I could tell you things about you that would make your head spin. And you haven't even seen them yet because I haven't shown them to you in a lot of cases. Because part of the spiritual life is him revealing a little bit at a time how wicked and weak and hurting we really are. And yet, knowing all of that as a preface to the story of your life in Christ, he went ahead and did all the work. So nothing's going to undo that work because God did it. That's the beauty. I hope you understand too why that is such an important thing to get down pat, the non-meritorious, the faith alone. That's why we spend time saying it's not any works. Because again, if somebody thought, look, the reason I'm going to hang my hat on my salvation because I went to the right church and I got dipped the right way, and I can hang my hat on that because that's the one true blah, 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 blah church. And I know it. Well, it is. No, you see why? Because that's the work of man. Somebody can come across and say, that ain't the right church. And they can challenge that. But they can't challenge the Holy Spirit. They can't challenge God the Father. That's why it's so important to understand that it's faith alone, in Christ alone. God does all the work. It totally relies on the grace of God. We didn't do anything to earn or deserve it. Therefore, we can't do anything to lose it. At the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you are declared, think about this. Don't hear it like you've never heard it before. You are declared perfectly righteous forever by God the Father. You know, and so he already knows. Now, you think he's stupid? You think he did that and he just, you know, kind of didn't know that you were still a sinner? No, he knew perfectly well you were a sinner, and yet he found the ability through the work of Christ to declare you as a sinner perfectly righteous forever. And he's already done it. He's already done it. So if he's already knowing that you're a sinner, declared you perfectly righteous forever, how can sins come on the scene and cause any problem for him? No, I know that. But I already did it. I declared him perfectly righteous forever. Get out of here. Okay? Get out of here can be your sin nature, because you'll do this to yourself from time to time. You'll question your salvation. It can be the world system. It can be a so-called friend. It can even be the kingdom of darkness trying to do something to you or at the throne of God. And so you've also been regenerated, born again. That means you've been given eternal life already. You have already been adopted as a son or a daughter of God. Eternal security means this. That from now, from the moment you believe in Christ, and from now on, no matter how badly you fail, no matter how many wicked sins you commit, you will not lose your salvation. I don't know how to put it any more plainly than that. No matter how badly you fail in any area of life, including your spiritual life, or how many wicked sins you commit, you will not lose your salvation. And I want to show you a few passages on that, and that's why I had you start with John chapter 5, verse 24. Let's take a look at it. John 5, 24. Truly, truly, remember that's Jesus Christ saying, those of you in the back who are asleep, wake up, because this is an important thing I want you to hear. Truly, truly, important point of doctrine. I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has already happened, passed out of death into life. That's you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Please understand that. You've already passed out of death into life. You've already been given eternal life. It's already happened. Surprise! You know, when somebody wants to get the better of you, surprise, too late. Already got righteousness. Ha! I know I'm a stinker. I know I failed. Already got eternal life. God already gave it to me. You're too late. Because you believed in the gospel. And that's sick. John 5:24. Put that one in your pocket. You're going to need it someday. All right? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Not will have it. Has it. And does not come. These are dogmatic statements of fact. Does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. As Christians, our greatest hope, our greatest confidence lies in the fact that at the moment of salvation, we have eternal life and it will not be taken away. Please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 10, starting in verse 25. And this is fundamental to being a good witness. Okay? It's fundamental for you. So you have that confidence. And boy, I'll tell you, it's fundamental to let the person know this as soon as possible. Now, it's not the gospel itself, although in a way it is, because they have eternal life at the moment of salvation in Christ. You know, this is where you really, you know, define yourself and understand that, you know what, even though we know that the kind of boiled down version of the gospel is Jesus Christ, the God-man, he died on the cross for your sins, he was buried and rose from the dead. And he who believes in him has eternal life. I mean, boom, that's the core of it. But that does not mean that God, the Holy Spirit, doesn't want you to share other things with the unbeliever. And this may be something that's really critical for you to communicate in one or more of your interactions in the future. That, you know what? I know you've been let down in a lot of areas in life, but let me tell you something. This is one gift you cannot have taken away from you. And it's called eternal life. And it's part of the fact what Christ did on the cross for you by believing in him. And we see it again in John chapter 10, verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. Notice the issue over and over again with Christ is believing. I don't know how many times, dozens and dozens and dozens. Go through the Gospels. You'll find out again and again and again and again and again. When he has an encounter with a person, the issue is faith or unbelief. And here it is. I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And notice verse 28. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. Period. And notice what comes after that. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Okay, so in other words, Jesus Christ is on the scene with you tonight and saying, look, they believe. Okay, I gave eternal life to that person, that woman, that man. They're never going to perish. This is Jesus Christ promising that. And no one's going to snatch him out of my hand. Okay? Jesus Christ, the God-man. And then he points to somebody else in verse 29. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, God. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Oh, and by the way, just to tie this all up in a neat little bow, and I and the Father are one. He's God, and I'm God. I know that confuses your little logical minds, but deal with it. So he ties it all up in a great place, saying, God is a Trinity, if I want to summarize. And every person of the Trinity is on the scene saying, don't touch them, they're mine. God the Father, God the Son, and as we'll see, God the Holy Spirit. All three members of the Trinity are saying that. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Every believer in Christ has this, an unbreakable bond with the integrity of God. An unbreakable bond with the integrity of God. And he can give it to you. And he has given it to you. Please turn to Romans chapter 8. This will be the last passage. Romans chapter 8, verse 38 to 39. Eternal security. I don't know if we'll get there tonight or next time, but the Bible does talk about it. You know about the helmet of what? In Ephesians 6, the helmet of salvation. Do you ever wonder why is it that here I am, I have to get through the whole book of Ephesians. I know I keep changing the subject, sorry. We're in Romans 8, but let me just tell you, set this up for next time. We're in Romans 8. We'll get to Romans 8. But the helmet of salvation. Now, you know, since we get salvation at the moment of salvation, we believe in Christ and we have it, you might wonder, why do you need a helmet? Right? Why do you need a helmet? And the reason is that that's what's going to be under attack where the helmet sits, your head. Okay? You're going to have attacks that are going to challenge whether or not you're eternally secure. And on the evil day, when you're up against the forces of wickedness, when there's real spiritual warfare going on, this is a reminder, okay? I'm going to remind you tonight, this is one place they'll attack, okay? Your eternal security. That's why you get a helmet. And your helmet is what you're learning right now. The passage after passage after passage in the Word of God that tells you you can't lose your salvation. Because why? Because you're going to need a helmet when the bombs stop falling. To protect your head, the thoughts, where you do your thinking. Because that's what they'll try to do. Some kind of thought will go crosshairs in your head, and all of a sudden be like, oh, maybe I don't have it, blah, 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 blah. Okay? You're forearmed by the teachings in God's Word and understanding that it's a helmet that you're going to need to put on. But in any event, look at Romans chapter 8, verse 38. For I am convinced, Paul now, that neither... Now, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. He's had a firsthand taste in his own life of the day and night difference between being an unbeliever and being a believer. He's been attacked, brutally attacked, over and over again by his people, the Jewish people, by foreigners, by kings, by everybody you can imagine. Okay? And so he's had a firsthand experience of needing to rely on this teaching. And he puts it in the most fantastic, beautiful way that I can imagine a human being writing when he writes this, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course. Romans 8:38. For I am convinced. Notice that it's personal. It doesn't mean that it only applies to Paul, but it means that he's saying, look, I've been through the wars, okay? I'm here to tell you that this is absolutely true of every believer in Christ. I am convinced that neither death nor life. And I hope you notice that he keeps talking about absolutes that cover everything. All right, everything is covered by life and death. It's either one or the other, life and death. Nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come. These are the things we worry about if we're honest with ourselves. I have many times in my life where I'm saying, but God, what if I just do the most horrible, unthinkable thing in the future? What if I have crazy thoughts? What if I just turn around and say, I don't want to follow you anymore? I mean, you get these crazy what ifs in your head, right? This settles it. No, nothing that's going to happen. No things present, nor things to come. What you did today or what you're going to do tomorrow. Nor powers, nor height, nor depth. Notice the total completeness of the opposites, height and depth. Nor any other, I love how he, and as if he had to write this, nor any other created thing. And I want to point this out to you, okay? You are a created thing. I am a created thing. Everything that you can ever think about in this universe, save three guys, is a created thing. And the three guys are God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are the only uncreated thing. Okay, I want you to understand how powerful and complete this passage is. The only uncreated things are God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we've already seen why they stand behind this doctrine. It's not going to be them. Okay, if there's anything that's ever going to cause you to shake, it's going to be on the other side, created things, which is why Paul says, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us, here's the integrity of God, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, and you are in Christ Jesus. I don't know how more secure you can feel by the word of God. I don't know any other way, because there are other ways, but this is a strong, strong statement of your eternal security. So take it to heart tonight. Believe it. Have it ready. This is part of your helmet, and we're all going to need that helmet sometime in the future. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity tonight to go to your word, to hear about the tremendous good news, not only to the unbeliever, but also to us, because we need it. We're going to represent you. We need to have the confidence and to shine forth on all you do for everybody who believes in you. So we thank you for that and ask now for the guidance and direction of the Spirit in our lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.